Today, we have a special guest speaker. He is the senior pastor of Bradford United Church of Christ Evangelical. He is married to Dr. Sharon Fay, who is also with us here this morning. Welcome, Sharon. And together they have two kids, Josh and Josine. All right. And Pastor Mackey, by the way, is used to be my classmate in the Expositors Academy, and he has been serving as a pastor since 2000. And they have five services in their church. And so when we opened our 4 p.m. service, I thought preaching in three services was challenging until I met Pastor Mackey. And I'm just so encouraged by his faithfulness in the pastoral ministry. And by the way, Bradford Church is committed to preaching the Bible book by book and verse by verse. In fact, 2 years ago, they went through the Gospel of Mark. And Pastor Mackey told me they're about to finish the book of Colossians. And it's just so encouraging to see other churches here in Cebu have the same passion in expository preaching. And so we're blessed to have him this morning. And so church, let us all welcome Pastor Mackey Sabaile.
Thank you so much. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I hope you will help me make it easy for me to preach here. This is a new environment for me, even though I've been preaching for more than 10 years. But, you know, I'm still afraid to face a congregation, especially if I do not know the people. But anyway, I'm so happy to be here this morning. Are you happy that I'm here? Praise God. Pastor TJ has been inviting me since 2 years ago. I've been declining and declining. And this time he said that you are going through the Gospel of Mark. And I couldn't say no this time because God's telling me that, you know, you went through Mark already. You don't have to prepare. But it's actually not true because even though we had Mark 2 years ago, but when I went over the text that Pastor TJ gave me, I still have to study, and I've learned that there are things I missed to mention, you know, 2 years ago. And so I'm so glad, and it is truly my pleasure to bring God's word for all of us this morning. All right, why don't we all stand up as we're going to read our gospel reading this morning. It's in Mark chapter 2, verse 18 to 22. So if you could open your Bibles, or you could just read from the slides. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and a new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the old wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." May God bless the reading of the gospel. Please be seated. So this morning, the title of our message is Fasting or Feasting. Which do you prefer? Fasting or feasting? If you answer fasting, I would lengthen this message so that we will all be fasting this lunchtime. Or if you want feasting, then I will end this message shortly. All right? Which one do you like? But anyway, let me start with this statement. The gospel is unique. Can you say it with all your heart? The gospel is unique. It is absolutely distinct, exclusive, incompatible with any and all other religious ideas and religious beliefs that ever existed. It is entirely incompatible with all the dominant beliefs that we have in the world today. It cannot be mixed. It is unique in all its sense. And that is what exactly is Jesus Christ is trying to teach us in our passage today. The uniqueness of the gospel, the uniqueness of the new covenant. And why do I have to say this strongly? Because we are living in a generation that exalts diversities of beliefs. We are in a very relativistic generation, pluralistic generation, wherein people are content with believing that what they hold on to, what they believe is true, and is equal with all the other truths around. People think that what applies to me may not apply to you. My truths are not absolutely your truths. And people think that all other religions are equal. In a sense, like all roads lead to Rome. All beliefs is eventually the same. That's the generation. We have this tolerance of these religious beliefs. But friends, that is not the gospel. That is not the Bible. Because in the gospel, there's only one God. In the gospel, there's only one Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. In the gospel, there's only one inspired, revealed revelation of God, the Bible. And the Bible cannot be the same with any other religious teachings that we have today. The Bible is unique. It's the only Word of God. It's the only inspired, written revelation of God. And so the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is unique. Now, the coming of Jesus Christ changed everything the way people worship and related with God. And that is true in the passage that we're studying today. We have to understand that for a long time, the people of Israel, they were waiting for their Messiah. So many prophets wrote different prophecies about the Messiah. For many years, they have fasted, they have prayed, they have waited, they have suffered. And then the Messiah came, but people did not notice the Messiah. And so in this particular passage, we have this encounter of our Lord Jesus Christ with the Pharisees. And you know, the Pharisees, they championed the religious system. They championed Judaism. They championed fasting. And so our text this morning is quite simple. We only have 4 verses. And this is the outline of our message today so that we can follow through with the sermon. We'll begin with verse 18, the perplexity of the people. And then in verse 19 to 20, that's the premise of the Lord. Premise meaning to say his hypothesis, his argument. And then in verse 21 to 22, Jesus Christ gives 2 metaphors, and we're going to understand the principle behind the metaphor. And so let's begin with the perplexity of the people in verse 18. Look at verse 18, if you will. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, the context here, friends, starts in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, the calling of Levi. You know, Levi is a tax collector. And one day, Jesus Christ passed by and says, "You follow me." And so, Levi invited Jesus and the disciples to his home. And so, they have a party. They have a dinner. Or probably, maybe it was a lunchtime. The Bible did not mention. But anyway, they were eating. Jesus Christ was reclining at the table. And they were eating. And there were Pharisees outside watching. Probably they were also disciples of John. Because during this time, Jesus Christ's popularity is increasing. And so every time Jesus Christ would do something, there will always be the crowd and the Pharisees. And so in this particular day, they were watching Jesus Christ eating, feasting with tax collectors. And you know, in the Gospels, tax collectors were considered rebels of the Jews. They don't like tax collectors because for them, these were Jews who betrayed them and became subject to the Roman government. And so Jesus Christ who calls himself the Messiah, is now eating with the tax collector. So they were perplexed. I mean, they expected him to be so religious. They expected him to fast as they fasted. But here, Jesus Christ is offensive to them and his disciples, because probably it was their time for the Jews to fast, but Jesus Christ was feasting. So the problem is that they were perplexed. They were confused. How could you claim to be the Messiah? How could you, you know, how could you claim to be the rabbi of rabbis, and yet you are not fasting? So what is fasting anyway? Why do you think Jesus Christ was enjoying the feast while they were fasting? Were they just, you know, jealous because Jesus Christ was enjoying the meal and they were fasting? Why were they so perplexed? So what is fasting? Now, let me just give you a very simple definition of fasting. Okay, let's read together. It is a spiritual discipline in which a person gives up eating for a certain period of time in order to focus on God in prayer. In other words, fasting is a spiritual, it's a religious discipline. It's not endemic only to Christianity. In fact, in all religious systems, there is fasting. There is fasting for the Buddhists. There is fasting for the Muslim. In fact, 2 weeks ago, remember, June 5 was a holiday because it was the ending of their Ramadan, their fasting. You know, almost every known religion has a form of fasting. So fasting, we cannot say it's only by the Christians. No. Fasting is a common spiritual discipline, and the purpose of fasting is to, you know, give up the time for eating so that you can focus those times in prayer. Now, the reasons for fasting in the Bible are either in these three things. You know, these are the three things in which people fasted during the time. Number one, repentance. Right? Old Testament saints, you know, they call for repentance and then they fast. And you find this in Jonah. Remember in Jonah, right? The people, the king of Nineveh asked for the whole nation to fast. So that was a fasting of repentance. The other one is requests. Whenever there is a dying need, they need something, they request God, and so they fast. And an example of this is during the time of Queen Esther, remember? They were fasting for the Jews. And then there is a prophetic kind of fasting, readiness, preparation, being watchful, right? This is what the Jews were doing when they were waiting for the Messiah to come. In fact, the fasting of John the Baptist and the disciples were so much more of what? Either repentance or readiness, preparing themselves for the way of the Lord. So fasting is a common practice in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints fasted. Like for example, in Joel chapter 1 verse 14, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So what do you think is the reason behind this fasting? Repentance, requests, or readiness? Requests. So they were asking God for something. Jesus also fasted. Before he started the ministry, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. What do you think is the reason behind the fasting? Repentance? Requests? Readiness? Yes. It was to prepare himself for his 3-year ministry. And then the early church also fasted in Acts 13 verse 3. Then after fasting and praying, they lay their hands on them and send them off. In other words, the Old Testament saints practiced fasting. Jesus fasted. The Pharisees fasted. The early church fasted. And so fasting is something that Christians are supposed to practice. But in the whole Bible, there's only one required fasting. It was only during the feast of the Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. You find that in Leviticus 16. It was the only required fasting. Meaning to say, friends, all the other fastings, all the fastings that I mentioned, all the fastings that we know of in the Bible, they were all voluntary. All right? They were not required. They were not commanded. They were all voluntary fasting. The only required fasting for the Jews is the one that one day, right? Only one day. In other words, all the Jews for you to be, to honor the law, there's only one day of fasting that is required, and that is during the feast of the Yom Kippur. But here's an amazing fact. The Pharisees made a strict tradition that everyone should fast twice every week. Take note. God only required once every year, and the Pharisees, they made this rule that every devout Jew must fast twice a week. Now, probably this feasting of Jesus with the disciples and the tax collectors, either it fell on a Monday or a Thursday. And that is why they were perplexed. It's a day of fasting and you are not fasting. The Pharisees championed fasting. They brought it into the highest level. Can you imagine this? A once a year required fasting, they made it into what? Twice a week. Right? How many times do you fast here in Living Word? Maybe seasonal, right? Right? Maybe do you have a required once a year fasting like any the other churches? Like I know CCF Victory, they fast, every January in our church. This is not a requirement, although we encourage people to fast during the Holy Week. That's our fasting period. Okay, and 7 days of fasting. And then we have our feasting come Easter, right? That's where we celebrate. We worship together and we have breakfast together as one body of Christ. That's our fasting time. But for the Pharisees, they were so strict. And so when they found Jesus Christ eating and probably during a fast day, they were perplexed. In fact, they were offended. And friends, I have to tell you this, the gospel is offensive. If you are not living in the way of God, the gospel is offensive to you. Why? Because you cannot just mix the gospel. You cannot just mix grace with a work-based religion. And the religion of the Pharisees, the Judaism that they have, is all about man-made religion. Man-made. It's all about performance. In fact, Jesus Christ mentioned this in Luke 18:22, and he was given a metaphor or a story. He says, the Pharisee stood up by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. And the Pharisees made this sure that their fasting is so elaborate that they have to have so many things they put on their face. And the goal is for people to know that they are fasting. Right? So they have to look gloomy. They have to put ashes on their face and just to put on a show. And remember, Jesus Christ, said something about that. In fact, the Pharisees have this principle. The more sour the saint, the more spiritual. That's their motto. In other words, this is a form of asceticism. By the way, are you familiar with that word, asceticism? You will find that in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 16 to up to verse 22, Paul is confronting there the false teachings that are what? That are infiltrating the church in Colossae. There are three main false teachings there. First one is asceticism. Asceticism is denying yourself. Do not eat this, do not eat that. Denying yourself of some physical pleasure because you think that your spirituality, comes from denying yourself those food, right? Pleasures. The other one is what you call as legalism. Same thing as what we're talking here, legalism. Okay? Too much reliance on performance, on what I do, that what I do, what I can do is what makes me spiritual. And then the third one has something to do with mysticism. And if we are not careful in the world today, there's just too much mysticism going on. And we are syncretizing this, you know, beliefs in even in our Christian religion. Mysticism, beliefs in the supernatural, in supernatural experiences, in dreams, in visions, you know, in sightings of angels. You know, these are the things that Paul is contending in Colossae. And here we find in the Gospel of Mark that these Jews are into asceticism, ascetic lifestyle, you know? I have to project to the people. And Paul calls this false humility, right? They try to humble themselves. They want to appear to others that they're so spiritual. You see, we fast twice a week. We pray. And they pray long prayers. And what did Jesus say about that? In Matthew 6:16, this is what Jesus said. And when you fast, take note of the word Jesus used, when you fast. He did not say if you fast. In other words, Jesus expected fasting from the disciples, although it's not a command. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, referring to the Pharisees. For they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. So notice their fasting. It has nothing to do with repentance. It has nothing to do with requests. It has nothing to do with readiness. It has all to do with what? Performance. You know? Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. What's their reward? They're seen by the people. Their reward? People praise them. Oh, look at this Pharisee, you know, he's so prayerful. You know, and the more they hear people saying, you know, he's so close with God, the more they love to hear it. Wow, I'm closer to God. See? That's legalism. A lot of them look like this probably. Please don't do that. All right? It's not only inappropriate, all right? It doesn't look good. So what is the danger of legalism? What is legalism, after all? When you say legalism, does it only apply to Judaism? Because legalism is so subtle that even in our evangelical environment, it's so easy for us, even here at Living Word, we think that, you know, we are not into rituals. We are not into the high kind of service. Like, of course, you have to understand Bradford Church, our roots, we came from the Presbyterians, so we still have the semblance of the high church. In other words, the liturgy. That's why in our church we have two services traditional and then three services contemporary, right? So sometimes we think that all those people belonging to the liturgical church, you know, they're the legalistic side, you know, like the Catholics, the Methodists, the Anglicans, you know, they are legalistic. And sometimes we don't know that we are already in legalism. When we start to impose things to people that God is not commanding, that's a form of legalism. So what is legalism? Legalism is a strict reliance on what? On keeping man-made traditions and rules to maintain acceptance before God and or other Christians. And by the way, in the Christian circle, sometimes these traditions are biblical, right? Not man-made, necessarily. Like, for example, fasting, it's in the Bible. When fasting is now compulsory to the church, when everyone is commanded to fast twice a week, then that is a form of legalism. Why? Because the Bible did not require us. In other words, legalism is when you impose something to the people, to the church, when the Bible is not. That's legalism. Legalism can take a vibrant faith and make it dull and lifeless. It can evaporate enthusiasm and stifle spirituality. Why? Because the focus now is what? Your performance, my behavior. You know, I need to act like this. It's when we start to please people for what we see, and then others want also to be pleased, and so they try to behave the same way. But there is no reality there. It's just ritual. Legalism urges its followers to evaluate their relationship with God, not on the basis of faith on grace, no, but on the basis of rules and scores, and expects others to do the same. See? That's legalism. When you judge people, like when you see people, if people are not praying as long as you pray, if they are not reading the Bible as much as you are reading, and then you judge them based on that, you are now legalistic. In other words, you are now making your behavior a pattern. See? That's legalism. And it's so easy for the church to slip into legalism. Legalism makes it impossible for people to see Jesus. There is nothing that pushes unbelievers away faster than the list of rules and regulation. That's the danger of legalism. But then there is also an extreme. The other extreme, a lot of churches today, they don't want to be called legalistic, and so they tried to make themselves what? Tolerant, so tolerant. And the danger there is you go to the other extreme. What is the other extreme of legalism? It's liberalism, which is also wrong. Liberalism is like the church now are acting more like the world. We are too passionate of bringing the world in that the church now looks so much like the world and there is no more distinction. It's now more like worldly rather than lordly. It's no longer the Lord is seen. It's the world, see? So be careful of these extremes. So that's the perplexity of the people. They were perplexed. Now we come to the premise of the Savior. How did Jesus Christ answer them? What is Jesus' hypothesis based on their question? Why are you not fasting? We are fasting. John the Baptist's disciples were fasting. Why are you not fasting? So let's try to listen to the premise of Jesus. First, Jesus made his practical aspect of his argument. Practical. Here's his practical answer. Look at verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast," all right? And the verb there, "they cannot fast," is so emphatic. It literally means never. They never fast. That is very practical. And any Jew at that time, even the Pharisees, would understand what Jesus Christ was saying. Because it was a common practice. In fact, it was a tradition that you will never fast on a wedding, right? They don't fast, okay? So, in other words, for the Jewish tradition, for the Jewish, the religion that they have, there is an exemption to the 2 days a week fasting, all right? If it is your wedding, if you're a guest in a wedding, then you are exempted from the fasting. Wow. So, can you imagine this? The Jews at the time, they would wish that there's going to be wedding. Diba? And weddings, Jewish weddings last, 7 days, 1 week. Thank God I'm not a Jew. Can you imagine 1 week of feeding people? Maglisod na manganita na ito ang 2 hours of feast. Can you imagine there? That's why, one story about the wedding, remember the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2? They ran out of wine. Why would they run out of wine? Because they celebrated for 7 days. Okay? That's why Jesus Christ was there. And that's the miracle of turning water into wine. So there's no fasting, but there's feasting, in Jewish weddings. And by the way, forgive me for the picture. This is not a typical Jewish feast. Because that's a typical Filipino feast. Not the Jewish feast, no? There's the lechon there in the middle, right? How many of you heard people telling you, you know, don't eat lechon, you know, don't eat crustacean foods like crabs, shrimps, because the Bible says don't. You know, we have friends who are like that, you know. They don't want us to eat this food. But of course, you know, Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark also, Jesus cleansed those things. And TJ will tell you the explanation there later. All right. There are ancient rabbinic rules exempting Jews from fasting during the weddings. Okay, that's found in their book, the Magilat Taanit, or the Book of Fasting. Okay, that's the name. Megillat Taanit. Okay, that's a Hebrew name, right? So even their rules, it's very clear that during weddings, you're exempted. And so that was the practical answer of Jesus. Why can't we have feasting? The bridegroom is here. And friends, when Jesus made such claim, when he said that, it was marvelous. It was the greatest, probably one of the greatest statements and claims of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospel of Mark. You know why? Because when Jesus says, how can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? Of course, he's referring to his disciples. The Jews knew this very well, even the Pharisees, that in the Old Testament, God is always pictured as the bridegroom to Israel. He is the husband to Israel. Israel is the wife. God is, you know, the husband. And you know the story of Hosea. Remember? God says, have yourself an adulterous woman. You know, the story there, you know, the pain of Hosea having a wife that is adulterous. It's what? It's a picture of what? Of God hurting so badly because his people abandoned him. See? So in the Old Testament, it's very clear that God is portrayed as what? As the bridegroom. And here is one of the stunning claims of Christ. You don't hear Jesus Christ saying, I am God, but you would find him saying, I am that I am. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And here he's saying, the bridegroom is with them. You know what Jesus is saying? How can these disciples fast when God is among them? And friends, there's an important reality there. How can Christians, you know, be gloomy? Again, the idea of fasting is sadness, you know, gloomy, right? Mourning. How can you mourn? How can you be sad when the God of the universe is among you? That's what Jesus Christ is saying here. He's just telling in the practical sense. How can you guys mourn when the God who made you, who saved you, when this God that you've been waiting for so long is in your midst? How can you fast? And these are the verses, by the way, where you find, you know, that God is pictured as the husband to his people, Israel. Like what John Piper said on his commentary to this passage, the absence of fasting in the disciples was a witness to the presence of God in their midst. How can you fast? How can you be gloomy when God is within you? And friends, I'd like us to take this in a personal level. A lot of Christians today, born again, you know, blessed by God, saved by grace, and yet live as if they are still in hell. A lot of Christians today are living their life as if they were baptized with vinegar. You know, they're so sad, they're so mean, there's no joy, they're always whining, always complaining, always sad. Friends, one of the marks of a true born-again person is joy, happiness. And I think Living Word, you had your series on Philippians, right? Your brother Mel. And that's the theme of Philippians. When Paul was writing Philippians, he was in jail. He was supposed to be sad, but he was writing a letter filled with joy. Even Colossians, Philippians, these are part of what we call prison epistles of Paul. And yet, when you read Colossians, almost in every chapter, there's always thanksgiving. There's always praise. Because that is the mark of a person who is indwelt by God. Joy. Happiness. That's why Philippians 4:4 says, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. All right? Are you joyful this morning? All right? I want you to show to the person next to you that you are truly indwelt by God. You know? Can we peep through God's presence through your eyes, through your smile? Because a lot of you are murag bugat kayo. It's Father's Day. Okay, praise God. You see, worship the Lord with gladness. Right? I always encourage our congregation, please, when you preach, don't at least be a hypocrite for 30 minutes. Don't show me that you're frowning. All right? Tell me that you are enjoying God's word. Amen? Because the life of a Christian is joy. And friends, the Bible says, in everything give thanks. In all circumstances give thanks. Why? Because our sense of happiness and joy. Listen, our root of happiness, our source of joy and happiness is not the circumstances outside. It's with the Christ inside. Amen? A lot of people, their circumstances, you know, is the determining factor for their happiness. Daghang gani kwarta, happy. Why kwarta? Sad. Right? But for us Christians, it's not circumstances. It's Christ. The presence of Christ in us makes us joyful. Makes us what? Mo nang ingon nga, bisag, you know, even if you're poor, even if you don't have, you know, the food that you desire, but you have God inside of you, every day is a feasting. Amen? Every day is a feasting. Mom, what's the sudan today? Same as last week and last year. Well, praise God. It's a feasting. God provides. Amen? All right. Let's go to the prophetic aspect of Jesus Christ's argument. Here's the prophetic. He says, the days will come. He shifts now from the practical to the prophetic. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then, take note, they will fast in that day. They will fast in that day. In other words, Jesus Christ is not, listen, Jesus Christ is not against fasting. No. He is not preaching that you should have feasting instead of fasting. You know, that's misinterpreting the scripture. He's just saying there's a time for fasting and there's a time for feasting. And Jesus said, now that I'm here with you, this is not the time of fasting, but there will be a time. And the Bible is very absolute when Jesus says this, they will fast. There will come a time that you will fast. Right? Now, when will this fasting start? When? Jesus gives us the hint. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. Now that word there, taken away, the Greek word there is apairo. Apairo. The root word is airo. Right? It means to snatch, to take away. Alright? And remember in Greek, when a prefix is added to the word, usually the prefix would what? Would magnify, would intensify the meaning of the word. And so by adding the prefix up to airo, it means snatching this suddenly with a force. All right? Something like the rapture. Although the word rapture for rapture is different. Now, taken away there is the same, exactly the same Greek word used in Isaiah 53 verse 8. All right? Which is a prophecy of Jesus Christ's death. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. So basically, this speaks of his death. So clearly here, this is the first reference by Jesus to his death in the Gospel of Mark. All right, so he's giving them a hint, all right, that now you can feast, but there's going to be a time, and it was really fulfilled because when Jesus Christ died, all the disciples were gloomy. They were mourning. How could they eat when their Savior is hanging there? They were fasting at that time, right? So that's what Jesus Christ is saying. There will come a time, and friends, the time has come. Although Jesus Christ is with us in spirit, He is here, He is with us, but He is not with us physically. And so, this is the time wherein fasting can take place, right? Jesus Christ. So, when we fast today, it's more on what? It's either what? Requests, you know, when the church has a big need, we fast, right? When we embark on a big, you know, project, we fast. And then, the other way of fasting is preparation. That's what Jesus says. Watch and pray. You do not know the time when I will come. And Jesus' command to the disciples, as we wait for His second coming, is to be watchful. Right? And in the Bible, watchfulness is always related to prayer and fasting. Again, quoting John Piper, in this age, there is an ache, a longing, a homesickness inside every Christian that Jesus is not here as fully and intimately and as powerfully and as gloriously as we want Him to be. And that is why we fast. So again, should Christians fast? Yes. But not in the sense like the Pharisees, you know, to show, to tell people. Like even Jesus says, when you fast, make sure that, you know, you don't look fasting. You know? You have to make sure that you're still okay. Dili kay moadto ka sa office and then what happened? Fasting na mo karon sa church, but you know, I prayed. You think God is pleased with that? You know, there's only one person that needs to know that you're fasting. Remember, Christianity is what? There's only one audience in Christianity, and it's God. So when you fast, it's only God. And so if you're fasting, please make sure it's a secret. That's what Jesus Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 6. And then finally, we come to the principle. So having heard the perplexity of the people, the premise of our Lord, He gives us the practical aspect and the prophetical aspect. Now, He ends this discussion about fasting by giving the principle. This is the overarching principle. Fasting is just one of it. The overarching principle behind the metaphor. This is what Jesus said. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. You know? And when he said this, again, he was saying something that was very familiar to all of them. Any one of them could understand this. And probably they would even laugh. You know, it's a joke if you use what? And a new patch with old clothes. It's for them, you know, that's impractical. That's a joke for them. And so they would understand this. And then the second parable is the same. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskin. Again, this is so practical for them. We may not be able to relate with this, but I'm sure you understand this. During the time, they don't use barrels, they use goat skin. Alright? So, they remove the flesh, they dry it, and then they sew it together, and then that's where they put the wine. As they put the wineskin expands because it stretches, it expands. But you cannot use that for long. Alright? Because if you recycle it, chances are, soon it will dry up. And the moment you put new wine, what happens? It is so brittle that it bursts. And Jesus is saying, that's the metaphor. That's what he's trying to teach. And what is he trying to tell them? That's the explanation. How come we are fasting? You are not fasting. This is now the overarching principle of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? It's the old is compatible with the new. That's what he's saying. The old is incompatible with the new. Grace cannot be added to a work-based religion. In other words, friends, the gospel, the new kingdom, the new covenant that Jesus Christ is bringing is not a patch to the old system. No. the old system of Judaism doesn't need a repair, it needs to be replaced. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you cannot just add me to your old system. It doesn't work. You cannot just add the gospel and then just add it to your, you know, your lifestyle of legalism. It doesn't work. The gospel is unique. The gospel is what? Exclusive. You cannot just add Jesus to your old life. You have to be new. That's what Jesus is saying. You cannot bring the new wine into old wineskin. The old wineskin is the old man-made, rule-keeping, legalistic, performance-based religion of the Jews. That's the old wineskin. And Jesus is saying, you cannot just add my kingdom, my new covenant kingdom, into your mold. That doesn't work. See? The gospel can't be patched or mixed with man-made religion. That's what he's saying. If you come to me, you have to live your life on my own terms. You cannot just bring in your standards and then mix it with Christianity. That doesn't work. A lot of people are doing it today. You know, New Age movement, they are trying to get some of Christianity, some of Hinduism, some of Buddhism, patch them together. You know, they say this is the perfect, this is the religion of the postmodern man. You know? You have all the best of all the religion. See? But you cannot patch Jesus to any of this. Jesus is unique. If you have Jesus, you have to follow him. He's the new. When Jesus Christ came, he concluded the old and he commenced the new. Amen? The old covenant is obsolete. Jesus completed the old covenant. Jesus made what man cannot do. When he died on the cross, when he says, "It is finished," the old covenant was finished. In other words, everything that was required for the old covenant to be fulfilled was made by Jesus Christ once and for all. That's why the curtain of the temple was torn, signifying what? The coming of the new covenant. And friends, how can we apply this in our life today? Let me just read Colossians 2, 16 to 17 so that you will have a foretaste of the beauty of Colossians. This is what Paul says. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or what you drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or even a Sabbath day." Right? When somebody judges you, your Christianity based on what you eat, based on which day you hold your service, Paul says, don't let them judge you. Why? All this were what? They are shadows of that which is to come. And who is the reality? It's Christ. A lot of people today are into rituals, regimentation. Their Christianity is just regimentation. But what we need is the reality. And the reality is Jesus Christ. Friends, Judaism brought man-made religion. Jesus Christ brought a grace-founded religion. Theirs was religiosity. Jesus, humility. Theirs was all about performance. Jesus brought real transformation. When Jesus Christ came with the new, he got rid of the old. Now, let's bring this, you know, to a personal level. In Christ, everything is changed. Now, in your life today, I want you to focus on your life today. Are we still bringing the baggages of the old, you know, and try to live harmoniously with the old and the new? Right? Some Christians are doing that. They're living the new life in Christ. They claim that they are new in Christ. And yet, you know, the remains of the old life is still there. Remember what Paul said? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Friends, let that newness of life flourish in your life. If Christ is in you, you don't need old skin. You don't need the old garments. What you need is the new patch, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let Jesus Christ bring in that newness of life in you today. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel. We thank you that when Christ came, he brought in the new, Lord. We all failed in the old covenant. None of us can make it, Lord. There was nothing wrong with your covenant. It's all about us, oh God. We failed. But thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us the new covenant, founded, established upon the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we have the gospel. Let the power of the gospel bring that newness of life in us today, so that we can put to death all those that belong to our earthly nature, sexual immorality, all such evil thoughts, anger, malice, hypocrisy, hatred, unforgiveness, materialism. Lord, it's so easy for us to claim that we are born again believers, but to be born again means that we die to the old self and we rise to this new life in Christ. Father, it is our prayer that this gospel message today would truly bring out this newness of life in Christ. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, and behold, the new has come. We bring all glory and honor unto you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.